Love that chorus. I love that chorus. Last week, we discussed the effects of unrepentant sin. Kind of took a little bit of a break away from the Welcome Home series that we have been doing, and we'll pick back up on that today. But last week, we looked at that unrepentant sin concept in our lives, and we looked at the fact that the Bible calls us to repent of our sins. We looked at the Greek definition of that, and mainly what that is talking about is perceiving afterwards, that Greek word means, to look at what things are going to look at after this, after you've made a change. We got somehow in the world and in the church that we should just ask forgiveness of our sins. No, it was to repent, to turn away, to stop doing those things, to change our lives. And so we looked at unrepentant sin affects a couple of things. Number one, it affects our prayer life, as we've seen in Psalms. It affects how our prayers are answered. The fact that God hears what we say, but he is going to probably choose to not listen to what we are saying. That he ignores those things that we say if we have sin reigning in our mortal bodies. If sin is something that is being, controlling in our lives, and we are living in unrepentant sin. The second thing is that we looked at last week is sin affects our prosperity as well. It says we won't prosper. That is not talking about simply in the world, because you got a lot of people that prosper in the world. But you think about that, and you look at the broad concept and what the Bible is teaching us, is you're not going to advance in your ministry, in your Christian walk, in your walk with God, and in what you may do for God. For instance, let me put myself out here about it. If I am living in unrepentant sin in my life, it affects this church. It affects my ministry. It affects my family. And it affects you. So unrepentant sin can stifle what God is stifle in the leadership of this church, can stifle what happens in the church. And so with you as well. So it was very important. If you missed it last week, there should be some notes back there. It's on the website. Because as I ended the service last week, we cannot be a church that is okay with sin. We cannot be a church that it is okay with just having sin as being something that we don't take seriously. Because in our world today, we have this problem. I think I put this right here in these notes here. We have a real problem in the world today with people not being serious about sin. Now, because we want to, preachers, Jim talked about preachers that will sometimes shy away from preaching biblical prophecy. Probably the main thing that people shy away from today is preaching about sin. Because we all know we are sinners. And we don't want to offend people that may give or not give money to the church. That's some of the main reasons they don't want to do it. We don't want to run people away, they say. Well, I don't want to have a whole church that I get to heaven when I die, and God say, your whole church was just okay with having unrepentant sin in their life. I don't think he's going to be too pleased with me about that. I'm not saying that our church is. I'm saying that's why I choose to preach the entire Bible as best I can. But when you look at this, and I want to, put this to rest today, the world that we're living in today, y'all, the reason why it's so different, there's always been sin in the world, always been nasty, vile countries. The Romans were worse than we are in the United States right now from Caligula. You ever read about him? And the things he did, that emperor, my goodness, we've never had a leader of our country to act in the ways that he did. So we talk about America, today is worse than it's ever been. No, America is worse today than it has ever been. But the world has been vile from the beginning. It's just different countries. We started out with God. Here's the problem with the world today. We don't take sin seriously, not in our church and certainly not outside of our churches. And it's being embraced. It's being hugged, it's being loved on, and it's being celebrated. Certain places, certain times, certain people. Because then, we'll talk about that one person over there. We don't want to talk about ourselves. And we're looking at that on Wednesday nights, by the way, in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. have to add that last number right, on Wednesday as we were looking at how the Jews were talking in the church at Rome. But I just want y'all to be very clear. Everybody be very clear. At United Community Church, we do not embrace nor do we celebrate sin. We embrace sinners to help to get people, and myself included, on a path of righteousness. That's what we're here for. We embrace every sinner, everyone, but we do not embrace a single solitary sin that is out there. I don't believe I minced any words when I just said that, did I? Pretty clear. Thank you. All right. Now, this morning, we're going to discuss our motivation for missions. Because, see, if we got this kind of problem in our world, if we got this kind of problem in our churches, then we probably need to have people going out into the world, into the highways and into the byways, and talking to people about the good news of Jesus Christ. Our Sunday school lessons were about that this morning. I'll give you some statistics here in your notes. Statistics show that approximately 103 people die every minute without knowing Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. 103 people a minute, okay? We are in this service right now, to put this in perspective for you, for an hour and a half typically, 10:30 to about 12, whenever I can hush. All right, we got communion today, so I know we'll probably be here to round about that time. That's about 35 minutes from right now. In an hour and a half, that is 90 minutes, right? 90 times 103 is 9,270 people that will die without knowing Jesus Christ in the world, but while we're sitting in this church. 9,270 people in the world while you and I are sitting in here in this building. Combine that truth with another statistic. Estimations have been lower than what I'm about to tell you. The best expectation we can see, the best that we can put out there in statistics, is that one out of every three Christians will share their faith at least one time in their lifetime. Only 33%, that's the best statistics you can find. 1% of all Christians is what I have seen as well. But the best you can find is one-third will share their faith. If I polled everybody in here, you'd find that to be true. There's people sitting in these pews that you've been saved 20 years. You ain't never shared your faith one time. There's people sitting in here like that. I would guarantee, if I was a betting man, I'd put every dollar in my 401k on it, that I could find one person, if we could put you in through the Lord's lie detector test, and you wouldn't lie to me about it, that you never in your life shared your faith. One out of three Christians will do it just once, or at least once, in their lifetime. American Christians give over $700 million per year to missions agencies. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? When you look at that, we spend every 52 days in the United States $700 million on pet food. Every 52 days we spend $700 million. So every other month we spend that kind of money to feed animals, fish, dogs, cats, and all the rest of it. Every other month. So that means six times more money than we're spending on missions in this country. Sitting behind me last night, it was homecoming game at Georgia. Lady sitting behind me said, "Did you see what they sent us?" She was alumnus. She said, alumni. She said, "You know what? Just what the alumni sent the University of Georgia, when they send you the little thing saying, send us some money to help us with athletics, $80 million. $80 million is just what the alumni sent to them when they sent out their campaign before. A lady was on the field last night that got inducted into some silver circle or something like that. Her husband and them donated $1 million. Just one person, $1 million to the athletic club of the University of Georgia. Okay. 700 million sounds like a whole lot of money given to missions in the United States of America until you put it in perspective of how much money we spend on coffee or dog food or anything else that you can put out there as well. The church has gotten into this come see mentality instead of a go and tell mentality. I've been saying this for 15 years. When I've looked at it in the church, as I got saved a little bit and got into church, and I've noticed that Jesus, when he taught, he said, go and be fishers of men. Didn't he say that? Anybody in here ever fished in your life? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Outside of a Nintendo Wii, have you ever done that in your house? You typically, Rand, I knew somebody was going to say that. You typically, when you fish, you got to leave your house, don't you, Earl? When you lived previously, you just went to the backyard, but you had to get out of the house. You typically got to go somewhere where there's water and there's fish in it. You typically don't do it sitting in a church. And so I thought about my granddaddy and I many, many, many Saturday mornings going fishing, and he'd want to get up at 4:30. Why? He wanted to be on the water when the first light, you know, come up when we got out there. When that was 4:30, get up and get dressed. We leave the house about an hour later. We got to stop by Crystal and get us some Crystal Sunrisers or something like that and then get out there. And we had to drive about an hour away to where we like to fish. So we get out there about 5:30, 6 o'clock or something on the water. But we go out in the boat. We had to leave the house. We had to take the boat with us, go to the place, get out on the boat, and go out there where the fish were. And we didn't have no little thing showed you where the fish are. You just knew how to fish and knew where to go to find them. Earl knows how to do that. Put us right on the fish, okay? Now, think about that. I thought to myself, I don't remember a time, me and my granddad, none of those Saturdays we went. Joshua, you went with him. It probably didn't happen. I don't know if y'all went in the boat as young as you are with this, but we would go out there. We never sat there in that boat and said, come on, fish, come on. Jump in. Come on now. Come on. We didn't holler at them. Come on. We didn't put signs out there. Come here. Come in. No. We had already went where they were, and then we took a pole, and we put us a worm or a cricket or chicken liver or whatever we were fishing with, and we casted it out there. And then you get a bite, and you reel it in. We had to actually fish to get them. They don't jump in. So in the church, though, we're constantly telling people out here, come in, come see, like we're a museum. Come in and see, come in and get entertained, come buy a ticket and come into the place, you know, out here. That's not what Jesus said. He said, go ye therefore into all the world. So we'll look at a couple of motivations in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 39 this morning, trying to see what is our motivation. What can we do in the church to motivate us, and how can we glean from the scriptures some motivations in order for us to get out there and go and tell the world about Jesus Christ. If you're in our small group in Sunday school time today, you read some scriptures in the book of Acts about Paul. This morning, we're going to look at what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 9. It says in verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The first motivation we'll look at is a motivation of love and compassion. Here you see Jesus in verse 35. He's going out, he's traveling to all the towns and all the villages. When he would get there, he'd stop by the synagogue. He'd teach there. He may do some healings there, but people knew that Jesus was here, and vast crowds would come and follow after him. We see that throughout the New Testament and what Jesus was able to do and the crowds that followed him, and that's indicated to us in verse 36, because Jesus said, when he saw, or Matthew's writing this, is when he saw the crowds there. Think about how many men did he feed that time? 5, 1,000 men. Now, that didn't include the women and children in the number. I mean, there were thousands, literally thousands of people. They weren't in the synagogue. He did stop and go to the synagogues, but literally thousands of people that followed Jesus Christ while he was ministering around that known area. And what is important about verse 36, it says, he saw them. He saw the people. Now, burn that into your mind. How many people do you pass every day? How many people does God put in your path every single day of your life? If you're a worker, if you go shopping, your family gatherings, but do you see the people? Do you see the opportunities that God has right there for you? Look what he saw in them. He seen them and he had compassion on them. Why did he have compassion? Because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. How many people do you meet in your life that are like that? In my workplace, I see lots of folks like this that are helpless, that are harassed, that are like sheep without a shepherd. Do I notice them, though? Do I pay attention, you know, to them? Jesus had compassion on people. He loved people. So he looked for that. This is what he was all about. It wasn't, yes, he was going out to teach. Yes, he wanted to go teach in that synagogue. Yes, he wanted to be there with some of those religious leaders that were in the synagogue and talk to those people. But he was out in the streets, in the highways, in the byways, and he was meeting the people on the ground where they were and talking to needs that they had right then and what they were doing. And people were attracted, you know, to what he was doing. He healed people. But he did not let any procedural things he had to do make him lose the focus that people were what he was supposed to be coming and dealing with. We get so wrapped up in our worldly things that we're doing sometimes, even in our churches. Jim and I have spent lots of time talking about this, about how churches will be busy, but of no effect of what God is doing or what we're supposed to be doing. I mean, just because you got a program every other day, you got something that you're putting out there saying, well, we got this, and we got this, and we got this, and we got this. Staying busy, most of the time, the busier we are, the less effective we are for Jesus Christ, because we're doing something for the world, not him. So we have to be careful, and even in our churches, about busyness and in your life is too, that we don't lose sight of those people that are out there. We got to have such compassion and such love for people as Jesus did, that we can go at, that we can notice them all around us. Question I pose at the end of this is, do you love people and have compassion for their circumstances? Do you love people and have compassion for their circumstances? Moving on to number two, the motivation of the calling of the master. Jesus had just identified who these people were, that they were helpless, they were harassed, they were like sheep without a shepherd. He said, here's the problem. I'm identifying the problem that you have out here. So what do we do? How do we fix this? In verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are plentiful. What's it say? 2,000 years ago, and this is the same thing today. Harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Another problem that Jesus was identifying right here. In our world today now, I'm not just talking about in our churches. We have enough money in our system, enough resources in our system, for every single person on the planet to eat. There shouldn't be one person, one child, one adult on the planet to go hungry. You know what the problem is? We don't have people to disperse the resources to them, to train them. We don't have enough people willing to go and train people how to dig a well, on how to fish, to be able to continue to eat. There are people living in circumstances they're trying as best they can. I watched a documentary years ago about the Aborigines in Australia and how there's just no water that's around. They don't have the tools to dig wells, but they would take this root. You would find this one root, and those Aborigines would just squeeze out several droplets of water, and they would have to live on those droplets of water until they could find something else. What would it be if we could go with our technology and take a tractor and all the rest of it over there and dig wells for them, helping people? We got the resources, and by George, we have the money, but we don't have the people that'll get it to them like that. Children every day. I don't know how it happens in the United States of America. It's stupid that it happens in the United States of America. People die in this country from starvation. What in the world? Public school systems have to open up their kitchens during the school year, during the summer, to provide lunch. How can this be in Macon, Georgia? We got too much money, too much resources in this country for these things to be happening. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You put that into the church, hundreds of people pass by this church while we're sitting in here in their cars. You know where they're not? In church somewhere. I passed by the golf course this morning. There were four or five people teeing off this morning when I left the house. They're not in church today. Does that mean they're not believers? No, it doesn't. It's just one indication that I can glean that they may not be. And here I was, passing right by them to come where they are not. Okay? In verse 38, Jesus tells the disciples what they need to do to fix this worker problem. He said, ask the people. He said, go and try to recruit some people to come out here and work in the church. Is that what he said? That is not what it is. That's what we do, though. We need somebody to help in the kitchen, in Awana, in nursery. We all, first thing we got to, can we keep announcing that and pushing that in the church? You know, there was a person who's sitting here today that I'm not going to name them, but we were talking about some things in the church and wanting to have more people participating in a particular ministry. And I said, you know what, rather than us continue to try to identify who can be in that and do what we need to do, why don't we pray for these people? Why don't we pray that they'll come, that God will open the doors? Because this verse says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. He did not say, disciples, go and recruit people you think are good to do this. He said, ask the Lord, and he will send them. Boy, that's when you get effectiveness in ministry, is when somebody is sent by the Lord and called by God to do something. You remember them two rules I have in the church? Number one, that you are called of God to do what you're doing in this church. Number two, you're willing to do what God called you to do. I don't want you to do it because I asked you. I want you to do it because God sent you to do that. Maybe I had to identify that. Maybe you just don't know. People had to identify some things in me. But I want God to be the one that is behind that. And notice that he didn't say, go get new people. He didn't need new people. Sometimes we put a word in here that we'll need to send out more workers. That's not what it says. If we could just get the current people we have to do it. You mean to tell me we got 100 people almost in this church today. And in order for us to be effective in ministry, we got to have 125 people in our church? Absolutely not. We got to have 200? If we had half of what we have now, we should still be able to be effective. If we had a fourth, if we had two, we should be effective in ministry for God. He didn't say you have to go get more people. He said send out workers. He said go ask the Lord of the harvest and he will send out workers. We got folks sitting right here. We don't have to have more people, although more people is good. But there's folks right here. You and I are sitting right here. So the question is, are you willing to be a worker? Third motivation. This is not necessarily a motivation that comes laid out in this scripture in black and white. It comes from the spirit of what this scripture is saying. And I put a couple of quotes in here. One is by Hudson Taylor, and he was the director of the China Inland Mission. And he often interviewed candidates for folks that wanted to be in the mission field. And on one occasion, he met with a group of his applicants to determine their motivations for service. He said, "And why do you wish to go as a foreign missionary?" he asked one. "I want to go because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel of every creature." Oh, man, that's a great answer, isn't it? Wonderful. "I want to go because God told us to do that." Others gave different answers. I missed that one. It says, another said, "I want to go because millions are perishing without Christ." Awesome reason, awesome motivation to want to be a foreign missionary. Others gave different answers. Then Hudson Taylor said, "All of these motives, however good, will fail you in times of testing, trials, tribulations, and possible death. There is but one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing, namely, the love of Christ." You gotta have this relationship, what he's getting at, for Jesus Christ, and your relationship and your walk with God has got to be close, because all of these other external motivations are not going to be there for when the going gets tough in the ministry that you have. I have been serving in the church almost my entire life, it feels like. I'm 30 years old. I was teaching little children when I was 14. So for the past 16 years, I have been doing something. When I was at Wheeler Heights Baptist Church, my home church where I grew up at, the nominate, because in a Baptist church, which we are not, right? In the Baptist church, they have committees on committees on committees. So we had the nominating committee who nominated people for the other committees that we had. So the nominating committee came and said, "We need you to do that." "Oh, okay, I'll do that. Can you do that?" "Yes, I'll do it. Yes, I'll do it." I looked one day on when they put out the candidates. I was doing 7 different things. I was cutting the grass. I was youth pastor. I did the bulletins. I cleaned. I was the director of Vacation Bible School. I did all of these things. I mean, man, they're working me to death over here. But I have been working and doing these different things out here in the church. What would it have mattered, any of this stuff that I've been doing, if I wasn't doing it for the right reason? If my heart wasn't right with God, if I wasn't trying to serve, if I just said, "You know what, because I want to be on that paper more than anybody else," I can guarantee you that's not what I was wanting to do, because they were working me slap to the bone. But yeah, my name was all over the thing, and I was working, and I was doing things, but never once did I do it so I could get something in return. I've been in 11 years, I think, this year, something like that, in staff position ministry, 6 years as the pastor of this church, and not one thing that I've done this good would be to the glory of God if I wasn't doing it because I was sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I was doing it for personal gain, none of it would matter. If I didn't have a relationship with God and a love of Christ to motivate me, folks, I couldn't keep going. You don't have any idea, some of you, if you haven't stepped out there to try to do ministry, you don't have any idea what Satan can throw at you. My family undergoes personal attacks from the enemy. I'm not talking about from people, from the enemy, because of what I do every day. So it's not just the enemy. My family has undergone personal attacks from people sitting in those pews over stupid things. And I could have easily just quit if I was doing it for any other reason that God called me to do it. So what Hudson Taylor was telling, and I've never been in overseas missions now, and I can't imagine what they have to go through in the situations that they're in. If you're out there in ministry, your motivation should be because you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and that you love your neighbor as yourself, and that you are doing it before God, because Satan is going to try to stop you at every turn. He's going to try to pull you back. And you got to be ready for that. So your motivation's got to be rooted in your worship to God and how your relationship and your walk with God is. Our personal walk with God must be one where we worship and praise God with every fiber of our being. Missions takes selfless. One that is selfish will not likely do well ministering to others. If you are a selfish person, you won't be able to do it. You got to be selfless. And boy, is that hard to do sometimes. You got to be willing to give of your time. You got to be willing to give of your money. You got to be willing to give of other resources to other people. And all at that time, understanding that God is always going to take care of you, that he's going to guide what he provides. And even when the going looks kind of ugly there at times. C.T. Studd said this: some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. We get comfortable sometimes in our churches, don't we? We get comfortable inside where we got everything we need, where we're having ministry things that are going on, and you know, we got our friends, and we got our air conditioners and our padded pews and all the rest of those things that are going on. And we get comfortable in here, and we forget about those people outside. We don't notice them anymore. We don't recognize our neighborhood that sits right here. We get busy. I can tell you that as a youth pastor of this church, I minister to this community more than I have in the past 6 years being the pastor of this church, because I'm just 45 times more busy than I have was before. But I have, personally, with Brooke and my kids and the youth that we had, knocked on every single door on this street in every neighborhood in the 11 years that I have been in this church. Not the new ones they just built in that place because they weren't there, okay? But we have been there. We have talked to these people. We've been out there now. But I look back and go, most of that was done when I was a youth pastor. And you go, how busy and how you get wrapped up in everything that's going on in the church, and you stop sometimes. And that shouldn't be. This neighborhood that we're in right here should be a part of our church. They should know we're here. Our very sign says community. And there's not but a handful of people in this church that come from this community. Some people driving from Fort Valley and Warner Robins and Jones County and all to come here. What about the people right on our back doors that are here? I ask a bunch of questions here at the end of this, but I want to tell y'all something real quick before I end, so I'm going to put my iPad down. I want you to think about all this way. How many of those 103 people per minute could possibly be someone in your family or your sphere of influence? Those people that you, there's 103 folks in the world, would there be somebody that you know today? Out of that 9,570 people or whatever that number was, will it be somebody you know? Somebody that you just can come in contact with? We need to go to people. And let me tell you just a quick story about how I got to where I am today. I have in my pocket this little New Testament. And I've had this New Testament for about 22 years. Okay? Northridge Baptist Church, and somewhere in the ballpark of between 1995, I can't remember the exact date, 1995 and 1998 or so, two or three years there, did a backyard Bible school in the trailer park that I lived in off of Joy Cliff Road. And they came to us. They didn't ask us to come to them. They set up at the manager's trailer. And we went up there, and they had snacks and games, and I went a couple of times up there. And they gave me this little New Testament. And I used to sit, I went home after I got this New Testament, and I sat on the top bunk bed in my room. I'll never forget this. They put this piece of paper in the front. They taped it in here, and it says, how to make heaven your home. And they listed these scriptures. I never read the Bible in my life. And it said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I thought about that. I sat there on that bed and I thought about it. What does that mean? I didn't have anybody to tell me what that meant. I couldn't ask my parents. My parents were divorced. I was living with my dad. He didn't know anything about the Lord. So I sat there with just me and the Holy Spirit, and I read that. And then it gave the Romans road here, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then Romans 10, 9b, it says, thou shalt be saved. And then it says Romans 10, 9a, that if you shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead. And it said, pray this prayer from your heart. And I prayed this prayer 22 years ago. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus Christ, your Son, died on the cross for my sin and rose from the dead to be my Lord. God, I now repent of my sin and personally invite Jesus into my life. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me the free gift of eternal life. I promise to live for you. As you reveal yourself to me through your word, through your word, the Bible. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I didn't know I was going to do that, but I prayed that prayer over and over and over and over until I memorized every word of it. I had no idea. I had no idea exactly what I was supposed to do. But in my life, I don't know if I got saved that day. I don't know. I don't know. A lot of things happened over those years. A lot of things have happened since 2000, when God sent me to Wheeler Heights Baptist Church, and there was a lot of people there that poured into my life. But I'll never forget that North Ridge Baptist Church on Gray Highway came to me. And I have told many people in that church, and I'll never let this Bible go anywhere, because it was the first one that I had ever gotten like that, and the first time that I ever prayed that prayer. But when I went to Wheeler Heights Baptist Church, I got another artifact for you. Some very special people in my life. Some of y'all know Ronnie Hollis at EHOP Church, okay? His father, Ronnie Hollis Sr., gave me this Bible. And it was my first study Bible that I ever had. And the poor thing is just kind of wore out. On October the 4th, 2000, and they put Hebrews 13:5 in here. And I highlighted that in this Bible all those years ago, 18 years ago. And it says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake me. And they gave me this Bible. I remember vividly that day that they explained to me, read it, study it. And they helped me along the way as I would go to church. And I have went through that Bible and I read this King James Bible that I grew up on 18 years ago, cover to cover over that time. And I just tell you, folks, that I'm here today because there's a lot of people that came to me. Northridge Baptist Church came to me. When I was at my grandmother's house, my great-grandmother was keeping me. She was a member of Central Fellowship Baptist Church, and John Prettyman and Lewis Etheridge would come visit her every single Tuesday. Every Tuesday. And Lewis Etheridge was sitting in a chair one day, and he turned and he looked at me, and this is before I got this Bible. I can't remember how old I was. But he said, "Son, are you saved?" And I didn't remember this for a long time. And he said, "Son, are you saved?" And I said, all I can remember is going, "I don't know what you're talking about." And he prayed with me right there. I know for a fact I had no idea what he was talking about. So I was not saved at that time. But John Prettyman has been a part of my life for many, many years. He sat on my ordination council 8 years ago when I was ordained, because he was there that day, and he planted seeds in my life. And what I'm telling you, folks, is there's a lot of people that's not going to come here. They're not going to come here the first time, so we have an opportunity to minister to them. There's a lot of people that's not going to show up in our Sunday school class or in your youth group. And they're not going to be sit. They're not going to come here that first for you to plant that first seed. You may have to plant the first seed out there to get them to come here the first time. What I'm not going to do is antics to get people to come here for money or fun or all that. That's not what drew me to the Lord. The Holy Spirit drew me to the Lord. His word drew me. As I started reading the pages of that Bible when I was 9 years old, it just spoke life to me. And that's why I've stuck with it through the thick and through the thin. And that's the kind of stuff we need to be going out and telling people. Now, I am here today because people invested in my life, most of which have gone on to be with the Lord. Very few of those people that's invested in me in church are still living, because it was a lot of older people in the church. I would not be here today if it wasn't for people that were motivated to evangelize and to invest in a young boy. And they had no idea, those people at Northridge Baptist Church, of what they did for me and what blessings they'll get from anything that God does seek to do through me over the years. Let's be a church like that. Let's be a people like that. I'm not saying I'm anybody, but just a small thing you could do could change the total direction of a young boy's life. And that's where I stand today. Let's pray.